Well, we're going through 1 Samuel on a Sunday morning, and we've reached chapter 22, and that's page 207, if you have the blue pew Bibles there, page 207, 1 Samuel 22. Just look at quite a brief passage there, the first 5 verses. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were distressed or in debt or discontented gathered round him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. From there David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab, "Would you let my father and mother come to stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?" So he left them with the king of Moab and stayed with him, and they stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold. But the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah." So David left and went to the forest of Hereth. Well, it's a time really for David of consolidation. He's had a really difficult time. I don't know how your last few months have been, but David's have been a time of real upheaval and difficulty. He's a fugitive. He's very much on the run. He's had to leave court where he was serving King Saul as one of his generals. And he goes home. He has to flee from his home, leave his wife Michal. He escapes through the window, and he whizzes off to his pastor, I suppose, Samuel, but he has to leave there as well. He finds his good friend Jonathan, who's the crown prince of Israel, to whom they've sworn lasting friendship and done that with a covenant. He has to leave Jonathan, and he heads for the priests who give him supplies. And then he has to leave there, and he goes into Philistia, carrying the sword of Goliath of Gath. And to escape there, he has to feign insanity, scratching on the doors and dribbling down his beard. And the king of Gath, Achish, dismisses him. "Haven't I got enough madmen of my own without one coming across from Israel?" And so we read that he escaped from Achish, fled from Gath, and went to the cave of Adullam. Adullam means refuge, and apparently it was an area well known for its caves, and not little caves, but some pretty impressive caverns there. And here we have David, a fugitive on the run. He has to leave his home. He's going from place to place, nowhere it seems where he can settle. But now there's a time for him to consolidate, and a time in the cave of Adullam where he finds a time of refuge. But fleeing from place to place, I think throughout the passage and our thoughts together this morning, our thoughts are led to this great future king, King David. He becomes a great king. But one comes from his line, who is great David's greater son. And here recorded in Matthew's Gospel, we have these words, Matthew 8 and verse 18. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And here's King David, before he's king, on the run, nowhere to lay his head. A refugee, a fugitive, on the run very much from Saul. And 1,000 years later, his greater son, Jesus. Foxes have their holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I've got three titles, three little headings to take us through these few 5 short verses: a new army, a new concern, and a new direction. a new army. David had been a general in Saul's army. He had well-equipped fighting men. He'd fought many battles, and many a Philistine battalion had been wrecked by the exploits of David and his men. But now his army has gone. He's now a fugitive. He's not even safe in his own land, nowhere to lay his head. He's in the cave of Adullam. But a new army gathers around and about him. Verse 2. All those who were distressed or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. So these weren't little caves. Maybe there was a terrace of caves anyway. But some of them were quite big and still are quite big. They can be seen today. But news gets out that David is there. And those who are, well, what a crew he has gathered around him. Those who are distressed, those who are in debt, and those who are discontented, they're gathered around him. 400. What a gathering. What a gathering. But these men become his army. They're drawn together, sure that God is doing this, and they become his army. They're forged in the experiences that David goes through with his men into a very powerful fighting and defensive unit. In 2 Samuel, I'm not sure that we'll enter into 2 Samuel, and chapter 23, towards the end, we have a list of what this ragtag and bobtail motley crew became, the distressed, the debtors and discontents. They became David's mighty men, they're called. In 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 8, we've got a description there of David's mighty men. There are three who are held up in particular as being real pillars of his army. And then one who's not really one of the three, he's a fourth, a little bit like the three musketeers. There were four of them who became their leader. He wasn't one of the three, but he was certainly the leader of the three. Then we learn of 30 men. Then we learn of 37. It's interesting reading through the list of men there. A lot of them are foreigners and refugees themselves. And right at the end we have mention of Uriah the Hittite. He was one of David's mighty men. And all the debts that godly David sank to in 2 Samuel chapter 11, where he has Uriah the Hittite murdered to cover over his act of adultery with Uriah's wife Bathsheba. Nevertheless, here's this group of men. So it really is a motley crew, but under God becomes a powerful fighting and defensive unit. What a gathering, but what an army they became. Maybe David wondered what was happening. Certainly it was a great preparation for being a king. If he could lead these 400 men who were distressed, discontented and debtors, if he could lead them from a cave in Adullam, what preparation this was for leading a whole nation from a throne in Jerusalem. Great preparation. Nothing is wasted on us in life. Every experience is relevant if only we would learn and progress through every experience of life. David wrote Psalm 34. We sang a paraphrase of Psalm 34. Through every period, every experience, through all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy. Oh, we love the times of joy, but we can learn a great deal in difficult times. And David certainly did that. And what an example he became. David's saying, I've been through these difficult times, and I'm prayerful that my example will be a help to others who are going to be going through difficult times. Great preparation for a future king, leading these 400 men, the debtors, the discontent, and the distress. 1,000 years later, great David's greater son will gather around himself. He wouldn't call them an army, and yet they're the greatest army that's ever walked on this planet. but no one would have called them an army. And who did he choose? He chose 12 men. And what a crew they were. It wasn't the rich and the famous. Fishermen. Four ordinary fishermen. There was a tax collector, a despised man, Levi, who became Matthew. There was a terrorist, a Jew who so hated the Roman occupation, he would fight and kill Simon the Zealot. Well, what a crew he chose. But they were drawn by him, handpicked by him, from all walks of society. And one amongst them, of course, was the one who would betray him. Judas Iscariot, one greedy for money. He often says the Spirit used to put his hand into the money bag to help himself. Oh, what a group Jesus Christ chose. David's greater son, 1,000 years later. And then here are we, 2,000 years further on again. 3,000 years from David, 2,000 years on from the Lord Jesus Christ. Could use a motley crew about David's gathering in the cave of Adullam. What could we say about us here this morning? Maybe you'd choose a nicer term. I don't know. We are a gathered people. We've been, in a sense, handpicked and drawn here. We're a gathered church. What a gathering. And we are being forged into an army. Think of what those 12 men did. You might think, well, we're not very many. We're a good deal more than the Lord Jesus Christ had. And those men, we're told, turned the world upside down through their preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection and salvation alone, through Christ alone. They went out with this message. Jesus, who was dead, is alive again. This was their message. They had no swords to fight with. When Peter tried to use a sword, as Jesus Christ was being arrested, of course, and he cut off the servant of the high priest's ear there, but put away your sword. I could call on 12 legions of angels. But this army fights through prayer and the word of God. And we have a message, and it's an all-conquering message. It's gone the whole world over. And people are being gathered into local church situations. And we have that same great commission to make the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ known. Many different backgrounds, many different situations, but we're here with one purpose. We're not a club, not a social gathering, but then you could pick or choose. But we are part of the Lord's army, in a sense. And yet no swords, no shields, no physical ones, but what a mighty sword we have here. It conquered my life. It's conquered the lives of many here. It's our prayer it would conquer many others. For the only answer to life, the universe and everything is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory himself, the Creator who became man to redeem fallen mankind by his life, his death and his resurrection. He's alive. That's our message. Jesus and the resurrection. Of those 12 disciples, one betrayed him, of course. Only one, we believe, died a natural death. 10 were martyred for proclaiming, Jesus Christ is alive. They'd seen him. They'd encountered him. They'd met him. And so the martyrs rolled on in the early period of the church. And ours is that same commission. We have been gathered together here. Our backgrounds are interesting. When Paul writes to a gathered church in Corinth, he has some interesting things to say about them. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. So 3,000 years ago, it was the distressed. Anyone distressed about situations? the discontented. We ought to be discontented with our lives unless we've come to know Christ. And those in debt, we're all great debtors before a holy God. We've got nothing to offer him at all. But God drew them to the cave of Adullam 3,000 years ago. He drew 12 men to Christ 2,000 years ago. He's drawn us to the Lord Jesus Christ. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world to despise, the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Now, in the armies of the world, there are many who boast. I've done this. And they wear their medals with pride and their stars and whatever they got on their shoulders or lapels. And there's something right about that. But I've got nothing to boast about. Being a preacher of the gospel, who am I? Am I ragtag or bobtail? You decide. Certainly distressed and in debt and discontented in my own life. But in Christ, what has he made me? Well, a member of his family, forged here together with you. Well, there's the gathering there in the cave of Adullam. And it's really a little picture of what's going to happen in future years there with Christ and here now with us. And we're here with one great purpose. And I trust we're being forged together. And it happens in these training camps that we hold on a Sunday morning. There's another training camp here tonight. Will you be along? And then we're going to listen intently and give our cry to the great supplier of all our needs on Wednesday evening. And we're going to expect he'll supply our needs. We need a strike on a Friday evening. We're going to call down a divine strike on young people on Friday evening and on and those who gather on a Monday night. We're going to call down God's supplies for the Sunday school on a Sunday. We're going to ask him to help those who are in distress. What a gathering. It's not a club. It's not a club. I don't think I feel like coming tonight. I have every business to be there, to call upon the Lord and to receive these great supplies of grace. So there we are. There we are. A new army gathered. Now the second point I want to make. There's something very wonderful here, if I can bring it out for you. A new concern. That's the first verse of 1 Samuel 22. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. So his brothers and his father's household. We learn in 1 Samuel 17, just going back a few pages, and verse 12, we learn something about David's father. Now, David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons in Saul's time. He was old and well advanced in years. But he heard that his son is in the stronghold of Adullam. He knows what's happening. And I'm sure it's not safe for David's family. If Saul's after David, he'll be after David's family. He'll try and get at David through his family and through his friends. It caused great distress. And so the ragtag and bobtail join him. But his father makes his way to the cave of Adullam. And his brothers as well. Dismissed from Saul's army. He's not safe for them either. And they make their way to the cave of Adullam. And we're not told about his mother. But his mother would be there as well. Because later on David makes this request to the king of Moab about his father and his mother. So his mother is there. Both very advanced in years. Hardly cut out for cave dwelling and the life of a refugee or a fugitive. So David has got a concern for his parents. I'm sure the thought would have crossed his mind in a sense. He'd be delighted to see his mother and his father. But there would be the thought, would there not? Don't I really have enough on my plate? What am I going to do with mum and dad? They need to be kept safe. They're not safe at home. What am I going to do? It's another care and another worry. So David has this care. But then there's God's provision that has been long prepared. Verses 3 and 4. From there David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab, "Would you let my father and mother come to stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?" Why on earth should the king of Moab be concerned? And why on earth would David go to the king of Moab with a request about his parents? You know, the plans, the wisdom of God, the way he organized his situations. See, we're stuck with a little piece of time. And here we are. We're moving, and we think we're so wise. And we question God, and we say, "Well, why is this happening to me?" And we receive the good things with glee and joy. And that's, but then why is this? I don't see it. And we look at the suffering of others, and how does that fit together? But God, of course, is the God not of time. He's involved in time, but he's the God of eternity. He dwells in eternity. He's watching me being born and being married now. He's watching me die. He's watching Julius Caesar cross the channel and come to Britain for the first time. And God is working out his purposes. He sees the whole expanse of time in a moment. And he does all things well. And as David considers just a little aspect of the ways of God's workings, he says in Romans 11, "All the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen," says Paul, thinking about an aspect of the ways of God. So here's David with his problem. And the thought comes to him, "I will go to the king of Moab and make my request." On what basis would David make a request to the king of Moab? Well, that's why I read Ruth chapter 1. If you wonder what on earth Ruth chapter 1 got to do with David in a cave in Adullam, stuck with his elderly parents. Well, Ruth, from the land of Judah, goes to Moab in a time of distress. And Ruth is David's great, great grandmother. And while she's there, her husband dies. And her sons both marry Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. And there they stay for a while. But then her sons die. And Naomi's left with her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. And she hears that God is blessing Israel again. So she goes back, and the girls, her daughters-in-law, are going with her. These two Moabite-esque girls. But she says, "No, don't come with me. I've got nothing for you." And Orpah, she listens to her mother-in-law, Naomi, and she goes back. But Ruth stays with her mother-in-law, and those great words, don't tell me to go back. Wherever you go, I'll go. Your people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And so Ruth goes back with Naomi to Israel, and she marries, of course, Boaz. And we're told at the end of the book of Ruth that Boaz and Ruth have a child, Obed. And Obed has a son, Jesse, and Jesse has a son, David. So David has got links with Moab. He's got Moabite blood coursing through his veins. His father, Jesse, is the... I'm working out the relationships here off the top of my head. I think it's his grandma would have been Naomi. And so there are strong links here. The girl who went back, Orpah, often gets a bad press, but sure, her family is still there in Moab, and I'm sure there are many relatives there. And so David goes there. 100 years have passed by, I knew what this little interlude was all about. Well, certainly here, within 100 years, we can see what it was all about. God preparing somewhere for David when his parents are in this great period of need. And we need to see the big picture. Now, it's not a very big picture. It's only a little picture. Because the big picture really is this, that through Ruth the Moabitess, it's the Son of God, David's greater son, who is born. She is in the line and the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. See the big picture. And on the basis of this ancestry, the king of Moab is only too glad to grant that request. And he leaves his parents in safety there, out of the grasp of King Saul. Finally, and fairly briefly now, a new direction, verse 5. So David goes back to Adullam, the stronghold, the caves there. But the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah." So David left and went to the forest of Hareth. Gad is a prophet, a seer. And at the end of 1 Chronicles 29, we're told that he wrote much of the life of David, as did Samuel and Nathan the prophet, and Gad the seer is listed there. But at this point, it's Gad who comes with a word from the Lord to David. David has been in desperate situations, desperately fleeing from one place to the other. Narrow escape. Circumstances have been pushing him on. Where is he going to go to next? And suddenly in the cave of Adullam, the word of God comes to him. It's Judah. And it's the forest of Hareth. I just have to say this in closing. What a privilege we have. What a privileged people we are. Are you a Christian? I don't mean are you religious. I'm not saying do you believe in God. The devil of hell believes in God. It's the fool who says there is no God, as the psalmist tells us, and we have to agree with that. The evidence is so abundant. So I'm not saying do you believe in God. I'm not saying are you religious. I've got no time for religion personally. But are you a Christian? Do you know God? Because if you are, you are in a greatly privileged position. You can expect God to speak to you, as he spoke to David in the cave of Adullam. God speaks. He sent a prophet. His name was Gad. Don't stay here. Where do I go? What am I going to do? Do I stay here? Do we go? The word of God comes. Go back to Judah. And he ends up in the forest of Hareth. What a privileged people we are. You can be sat here this morning. Are you glad you're here this morning? Or should you really have stopped in bed this morning? If we have come before God, since we are his people, and since all I've sought to do is open the book and read it and to put a framework of a message together, I'm just explaining what the Bible says. That's my only job. But if you are a Christian, God will speak to you, if you're willing to listen. But if you've been distracted while you've been here, about many things, worrying about the dinner, or a football match, or what happened yesterday, or your job, or whatever it might be, many, many things, then you probably would have missed what God had to say. God speaks to his people, while those who aren't his people, while they remain in that situation, remain in darkness. David can say this in the Psalms, that God leads him through his word. The psalmist says in 119 and verse 105, "Your word, O God, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my pathway." Expect to see when you come to a church service. Expect to see as you read your Bibles day by day. Expect to see, because God is a God who speaks. Your word is. If we fail to see, that's something of our blindness. Saul, in great contrast, despite his searching and the wickedness he gets involved in later on, he even goes to the witch of Endor, trying to have some insight. But God is not speaking to him, because he has rejected the word of God. But to you and to me, great David's greater son, 1,000 years after David, says to his people, "I am the light of the world." God speaking. A new army, new concern and a new direction. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word. You're a God who speaks. We pray that you would speak to us. We thank you that you have done as individuals and as a gathered church, and pray that we might be quick to learn and quick to respond to all that you have to say to us. We commend ourselves to your care now, as individuals, as little families, and as a church family. In Jesus' name, amen.